from that chapter, the book of Isaiah, and the chapter 6, and we will read from verse number 1. So please turn in your Bibles with me to this portion and to the chapter in which we have that great record of Isaiah's experiences with the Lord, what happened to him, what he records for us here. And let us hear God's word. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And we end there at verse 8, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to each of our hearts. We will bow in prayer together. Again, let us do so. Let's all earnestly bow in the Lord's presence and unite our hearts at the throne of grace. And every believer pray for God's help tonight, God's power to be known and to be experienced as we wait before the Lord and we worship him and we hear his word. O God, our Father in heaven, we come afresh to thee. We bow down in thy presence in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he is the one who enters into the hearts of men by his Spirit. We pray, Lord, that that great experience would be enjoyed by people in this gathering tonight, people who are lost, people who need the Savior, people whose sin must be forgiven, whose hearts must be changed, whose lives must be rescued. And we pray that the Savior will come and that under his word and by his Spirit he will move to that very end. Abide with us and bless us now. Give power in preaching. Give help in hearing. May Christ be magnified. We pray this for his sake and for his glory. Amen. And amen. Please turn with me to this chapter from which I read a little earlier, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we will be focusing upon verses 5 through to 8 in our message tonight. Autobiography. That is that kind of literature in which a person writes his or her own story. And this sixth chapter of Isaiah's prophecy is autobiographical in nature. Not only is Isaiah the writer, but he also writes of himself. And he writes with regard to a certain experience that he had encountered at a previous time. He tells us that the experience took place in the year that King Uzziah died, which was, we are informed by historians, around the year 758 BC. He also tells us of the vision that he was given at that time, and he tells us of the impact that that vision had upon his soul. He then proceeds to state something of the results of that experience that he had when he had this great vision, the results in terms of his future ministry, to which he was directed as a result of what he saw when the Lord gave him this vision. And so he tells us all of this in this chapter, and therefore this passage is fully autobiographical in nature. And I think it's true to say that among men in general, very often autobiography is employed as a means of covering up the true story. Men write their life stories and present themselves in the most illustrious terms imaginable. It may even be to the degree where the person becomes unrecognizable. And when the reader reads, he actually wonders who is being presented in the narrative, because such is the cover-up and the attempt being made to conceal the unsavory and the embarrassing facts. But Isaiah's autobiographical material in this chapter is not of that kind at all, of course. In it, there is nothing deceitful. There is nothing that is intended to cover our minds with some kind of a story that's not true. Rather, the most honest revelation is given to us by this man himself and of himself. And of course, that's not a surprise to us because, well, he wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And therefore, what Isaiah writes, he writes as someone who is moved to bring truth, and therefore what we have in this chapter is undoubtedly the truth about this man and his experience. He writes as someone with whom the Lord was dealing, and so he dare not present anything less than the record of God's direct and personal dealings with his soul. Now, how privileged we should be and feel ourselves to be that we have Isaiah's autobiographical material, and how privileged we are that it's of that kind, that is, it's honest, it is clear, it is plain. We are privileged because by means of this information that we have in this chapter, we're able to learn much about the spiritual needs that we all have and the divine remedy that there is for those spiritual needs. Isaiah, of course, was a child of God. He was a man of God. And so the primary application of this material, this autobiographical material in this chapter, is toward the Lord's people. Believers cannot read this passage and not see themselves reflected in some manner as the prophet writes and as he gives the details of how the Lord met with him and what happened to him. And therefore, from this, what this great man of God experienced, and he writes so honestly and so candidly, there are many, many spiritual lessons that believers are able to learn that may be gleaned and applied to our hearts and to our lives. But there's also instruction in this passage for those who stand in need of a Savior. Lost sinners will learn much from the dealings of God with those like Isaiah, who are his own dear people. You see, there's a fact that in the testimonies of the saints of God, in which they recount what the Lord has shown them, there are many, many spiritual lessons for those who are yet unsaved, for those who are yet in their sins. And many are the examples throughout the Bible, throughout the Scriptures, of this feature in which God's people tell their story. They give their testimony, really. They speak of their spiritual experiences, and as they do so, and unsaved people read that those accounts and hear what happened to people like Isaiah, they themselves are brought to an understanding of their own need, and a saving revelation is brought home to their hearts, a revelation of where they are as they see where this man used to be or that woman used to be, whoever the writer might be or the subject of the story might be. They're brought by that means to see themselves and understand their need and then cry out to God for mercy. In Isaiah's record of how the Lord dealt with him, there is the presentation of some vital truths that throw a lot of light upon the subject of the saving of the soul. Those truths are found in these verses 5 through to 8. They are truths that arise out of what Isaiah personally experienced in the event of the reception of this vision that he was given by God. They are truths that have a clear gospel meaning and a gospel significance and a gospel application. They are truths that reveal to sinners how they may obtain mercy, how they may receive the pardon that they need for their souls. And furthermore, they are truths that present to us the very consequences of obeying the gospel, of turning to Christ, of seeking the Savior, of coming to rest in Him and coming to cry to Him for mercy. This is all so because this man, Isaiah, in his vision, as he's moved by God, writes of things that have to do with the soul and with all those great matters of a gospel kind and a gospel reality. And furthermore, may I say this, it's all true, it's all so, because the person Isaiah saw in this vision is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You may say, how do we know that? We know it from John's gospel. Because in John 12, and you may read that latter part of that particular chapter sometime, you will find in verse 41 these words, "These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." And the context in John 12, the words refer or are referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know from the Bible itself, from John 12:41, that the person whom Isaiah saw was Jesus Christ. We should always keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one of the triune Godhead who ever became visible. Whether before his incarnation or then at his incarnation and afterwards, the Father never became visible. The Spirit never became visible. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone who ever became visible. And while this is a vision, a supernatural event that Isaiah experiences, and he's looking into heaven, and he is seeing wonderful things, and therefore it's away from this earth and away from this world, the whole scene here. Yet nonetheless, the person he saw on the throne was Christ. Because John tells us this, as I've already indicated. And therefore, what we read in terms of what Isaiah experienced and the lessons that we can learn from this chapter, gospel lessons, spiritual lessons for our souls, all have to do with what Isaiah saw of Jesus Christ and what he experienced as he saw Jesus Christ. Oh, men and women, it is my longing, my desire tonight that you will come to Jesus Christ, that you will see the Lord, that you'll be brought to meet with the Lord in this very meeting, that your heart will be opened up and your eyes will be opened up, and you will be brought to the Savior. Even as we see the presentation of such a matter brought to our minds in the verses that lie before us. I want us to look at these verses tonight under three very simple headings, and I trust the Lord will help us as we consider what lies before us. First of all, there is a great confession, and many of us who have read this chapter will be familiar with how Isaiah is brought to this confession that we find in verse number 5, where he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Here is a genuine spiritual experience that involves a man's confession embodied in these words, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now that confession was prompted by what Isaiah saw. Notice how the verse stands. "Then said I," verse number 5. And that word connects us with the previous verses, showing that Isaiah's confession is extracted by what is in view in those previous verses, namely the vision of the Lord that he had received. What he saw, the Lord drew out of him this confession, extracted it from him, and caused him to cry out as he does, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And that is confirmed by the last words of verse number 5, where he says, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so, because he saw the Lord, because he was brought to this view of the Lord, this confession is drawn out of his soul. The Bible is full of examples of individuals who in different circumstances met with the Lord, had an experience with the Lord, and they were immediately plunged into spiritual crisis. Because as they saw the Lord, they saw themselves. They saw themselves for the very first time. I mean, spiritually speaking. They met with the Lord. They were given a view of the Lord. They were given an understanding of the Lord. And their lives were changed forever. Because when any man really comes into this contact with Christ, into this place where a view of Christ is brought home to the soul, that is going to prove to be a life-changing experience. And so we learn this fact of the great confession. It was extorted from this man's soul because of what he saw that day. He saw the Lord and he was wonderfully and powerfully dealt with as a result. And may you be made to cry tonight, woe is me. I am undone because the eyes of my soul have seen the Lord. Isaiah's vision of the Lord was dominated by a consciousness of the holiness of the Lord. The first four verses that precede what we're looking at here in verse 5 reveal that the entire vision was centered on the holiness of Christ. And it's encapsulated in that statement that we have in one of our old hymns, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Look at it there in the very verse number 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And as a result of being made conscious of the holiness of the Lord, there was extracted from Isaiah's soul this confession, this cry, this repentance, this brokenness over sin. Oh yes, he's a man of God, he's a child of God, but that doesn't mean that he can't be broken again. He's broken again, and it teaches sinners here the great need that you have to be broken over your sin. How desperate is your sin? How vile is your sin? And how obnoxious to God is your sin? But let me tell you, my friend, it's when you see the holiness of God or understand the holiness of God that you will begin to see the rottenness and the filth and the guilt of your soul and your life, and you will cry out like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of humanity, of unclean lips. It's a personal holiness that he saw. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. How holy, on that personal basis, is the Lord. It should fill our hearts with trembling. It should cause our minds to be arrested that the Lord is holy. And the holiness of the Lord is revealed in Scripture over and over again, brought to us in different statements and in many ways. And the purpose of the revelation of the personal holiness of the Lord is that sinners like you and me might suddenly come to the realization that we are devoid of this personal holiness. And instead, we fall short of the standard or the glory or the absolute perfection of God. And we fall desperately short of it. We fall altogether short of it. We are so far away from it that we have no real, real grasp or understanding of where we are in our sin. And dear sinner, you need to see this tonight. The personal holiness of God is an exposure of your personal uncleanness and iniquity and sin and transgression and your guilt and your shame before that holy God. It's a personal holiness. It's also a preeminent holiness, because in Scripture it is really the holiness of God that constitutes His glory and His majesty. So if you look again, His majesty, look again at verse number 3. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. the whole earth is full of His glory. And notice here that it is God's holiness that is equated with His glory or His majesty. And so Isaiah looks into heaven. He sees the Lord, verse 1, sitting on the throne. He's exalted. He is majestic in His position and in His appearance. And therefore, His holiness is a preeminent matter. In other words, the holiness of God is His chief quality, we might say. Now, I must be careful there because all of God's attributes belong to Him in an equal form. But the Bible shows us that God's holiness permeates them all and governs them all. He's holy in every way. He's all-powerful, but His power is a holy power. He's all-wise, but His wisdom is a holy wisdom. And you read on through, He's all truth, but His truth is a holy truth. You can go on through the attributes, the qualities of God, and you will find that He is preeminently holy. And the point that we learn from the preeminence of the Lord's holiness is this, my friend. He will not lower His standards for anybody. He will not demote His requirements. He will not accommodate your sin. His personal holiness means that you fall far short. His preeminent holiness means that He's not in the business of overlooking people's sin, of passing by it, of, as we say about people, turning a blind eye to it. That doesn't happen. Rather, because He is preeminently holy, your sin is fully exposed to His all-seeing eye, and your sin is under His severe condemnation. It's also a perfect holiness. Just take those words again, holy, 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 and the thrice holy God who's in view here means that He's perfectly holy. Look at verse 2 where the seraphim, as they are in heaven, these holy beings themselves, they cannot look on the dazzling holiness of the Lord of hosts, lest they be consumed. And there you're taught something very important. The impossibility of your ever entering into heaven in your present state if the holy angels veil their faces. Because God is perfectly holy, then how impossible it is for you, in all the corruption and blackness and darkness of your sinful state, ever to enter heaven. How low a view people have of God and His holiness, and therefore how low a view they have of their sin. They treat sin lightly. They treat sin as if it were something that is merely to be joked about and passed by or passed off as something that we can't help or whatever. And yet, my dear friend, when Isaiah saw the perfect holiness of God, he felt his sin. And he realized he was not worthy to enter into the presence of God at all. And so may you see this. And then it's a powerful holiness. Because look at verse number 4, where it says, "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." In the presence of the holiness of the Lord, the temple trembled, and the temple shook. There's a reminder here of what happened at Sinai. When the Lord came down, all those hundreds of years before, in the days of Moses, he came down upon that Mount Sinai to give the law. And he wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And when the Lord came down upon that mount, and he wrought in such a marvelous way, the mount shook. And the whole surrounding area trembled at the holiness of the Lord as he came down. And the same thing is happening here as Isaiah watches on and listens on and sees what is taking place. He notices that there's a trembling and a shaking at the very holiness of God. Now, we are reminded in Hebrews 12 that what happened at Sinai is going to pale away into insignificance when the Lord returns. Because there you read that He will shake not only the earth, but the heavens too. When the Lord came down at Sinai, the earth shook. When the Lord comes the second time in His glory, the whole universe will shake. I was making the comment when the earthquake took place in Nepal that what happened last Saturday was a warning to the world of that earthquake that will be so great and so mighty that the shaking of the heavens and the earth will take place when the Savior comes in all His glory. And when you think about what you see in verse 4 about this being a powerful holiness, so much so that shook the temple, you are reminded that there's no escape. There's no escape from the holiness of God. It will shake, it will unseat, it will remove sinners. You know, on that day when the Lord comes, I again refer to it, when the Lord comes, men are going to try to hide themselves. Revelation 6 tells us this. They will run to the mountains and the rocks, and they'll call upon them. They'll start to pray to the rocks to fall on them and to cover them and to hide them from the face of the one who sits on the throne. But there will not be any hiding place. You cannot run from God. There is no escape. There's nowhere to hide. His holiness searches out the sinner. His holiness is so powerful that it shakes men out of their hiding places, and they'll be brought face to face with God, and then they'll be ushered into God's eternity, into everlasting hell. Ah, this is what extracted the confession from Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. Look at the extent of this confession. It was a confession of his defilement. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. The sense of those words is that the defilement or the corruption that was in his very nature then manifested itself in his words. You know, that's a law that we find in Scripture. What's in the heart is revealed by our words, by what we actually say. You find this in many places throughout the Word of God. You find this demonstrated, that what's in a man's heart will eventually come out in what he says. That's why the Lord says that in the day of judgment, men will give, they will give an account of every idle word they have ever spoken. And that is a most challenging thought. You think of the filthy words of men, the blasphemous words of men, the sinful, corrupt speech in which they engage, their unclean lips spewing out the corruption of their souls. And then think of the awful experience of standing before God, and every word you have ever spoken, you will be accountable for that word. Again, may I just refer to the earthquake. I saw on the news when that avalanche came from Everest and men were swept away. I saw the report of a man who was caught up in that avalanche. And just about every word was bleeped. Because there he was, and the avalanche bearing down upon him, and him trying to get away to save his life, and all he could do was curse and swear and blaspheme. And the news media had to bleep it out. It was just about every second. That's a revelation of men's hearts. God shook Nepal. What an earthquake. It shook the tallest mountain on the face of the earth. Made it like a toy. And yet men blasphemed. Oh, the corruption of the hearts of men. And Isaiah confesses his defilement, I am a man of unclean lips. And it was also a confession of his danger. Because he says, woe is me, for I am undone. And that word undone literally means to be cut off. And Isaiah recognized that if the Lord were to deal with him in strict justice alone, he would be cut off, and he'd be cut off without hope. His vision of the Lord led him to see the awful justice of God. He saw it clearly, and his cry, his confession, the extent of it was, he confessed his defilement, and he confessed his danger. And sinner, I urge you tonight to see this, and it's time for you. If you had any regard for your soul, and any thought of God's holiness, and any view that's real of the danger in which you're found and the corruption of your soul, it's time for you to begin to cry out, I am undone, woe is me, I have no hope because of my sin. There's his confession. Learn from it, sinner, what your confession ought to be. But then notice not only a confession, a great consolation. Verse 6. And this is wonderful. It says, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from off with tongs from off the altar, and on it goes. The great consolation that's here is that there was brought to Isaiah what was essentially the great consolation of the gospel. In his confession, he lamented his sinfulness. That was a confession of his deep need. It's a revelation to you that when you're really going to do business with God, there will be a confession such as this. There'll be an unveiling of your soul. You'll get before God and you will tell the Lord that what he says about you is right. What he reveals about you in Scripture is true. You're not trying to argue with it or get around it. You'll face it. You'll face your sin. You'll face your guilt. You'll face what you really deserve. You will confess before God, I deserve to be in the lowest hell. That's how you'll feel when God deals with you. And when that confession comes forth, then the Lord responds. Then there's a consolation of the gospel. Look at the swiftness of that consolation. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me. Those are great words, because the point being made there is that when a sinner has been brought to the stage of seeing the Lord and understanding his sin and what he deserves and cries out in deep distress, that will bring swift consolation to his soul. In other words, my friend, the Lord stands ready and willing to save all those who cry to him. Learn that lesson. And learn, therefore, that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you cry to him to save you even this very night, there will be no tardiness in the answer. There will be no reluctance on God's part. He's willing to pardon. He's ready to pardon. There will come the swift consolation to your soul. But notice especially the symbol of this consolation. And what was the symbol? Well, the seraphim flew with a live coal in his hand that he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And the symbol of the consolation is what we see represented by that live coal. What does this mean? What is this all about? Well, notice where the coal was taken from. It was taken from off the altar. The altar of sacrifice. The altar where a fire has burned, because it's a burning coal. The altar where there has been an offering made. And now this coal is taken from that altar and brought to this man, this sinner who's crying out as we are seeing here tonight. And here we've got this glorious presentation of what it is that consoles the sinner, what it is that the sinner needs to experience and enjoy within himself. The answer is found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when there is a looking to the Lord and a trusting in the Savior, then the consolation of the gospel comes from the sacrifice of Christ, the merit of His death, the value of His atonement, the perfect work that He has done as the substitute for sinners. It is that work that saves. Look with me at verse number 6, where you read of the seraphim taking the coal from off the altar with the tongs. Notice that. The seraphim didn't touch that coal. This is remarkable. I want you to get this point. He goes to the altar to take a coal that is fed upon the sacrifice, to carry it to Isaiah, to bring to him the consolation of the cleansing that he needed. And yet the seraphim himself dare not touch that coal. He takes the tongs and he lifts the coal. What is being shown us? Simply this. The work of Christ is perfect. And there must be no tampering with it. It brooks no interference. It's a perfect work. It's a perfect sacrifice. It's a perfect cleansing that's found. It's a perfect remedy for the soul. And we find, therefore, that when this coal is brought to Isaiah, you'll notice that it's called a live coal. And that indicates that the strength of the merit of the death of Jesus Christ never diminishes. It's alive, it's fresh, it's powerful. And Isaiah is ever being shown, and you're being shown tonight, the great message of the gospel. It's ever new, it's ever fresh. In other words, sinner, what you need was done by Christ at the cross. Christ suffered the vengeance of the fire and the wrath of God. Just as this coal was a burning coal and it brought cleansing to Isaiah's lips, so the work of Jesus Christ is a work that has come about as a result of the offering of Himself and His endurance of the fire of God and the wrath of God, and therefore a perfect work has been done, and that perfect work is that which will save your soul. Nothing else but that. Oh, I tell you tonight, here is the great consolation of the gospel. The finished work. The fire has fallen at the cross. Christ has endured divine wrath. Christ has made atonement for sin. Christ has satisfied divine justice. Christ has paid the price. It's all here in this symbolic way. And therefore, sinner, this is the answer to the need of your soul. It's found in Christ. But then look at a great confidence that emerges in Isaiah's heart. Verse number 8, and the last part of the verse, where he says this, "Then said I, here am I, send me." And of course, in the setting here, this is a man of God being commissioned to go to preach the gospel. And first of all, he must be dealt with and prepared and must come to see his fresh need of fresh cleansing. This is what the story's all about as far as Isaiah is concerned. But my friend, as far as you're concerned, what you learn from those words at the end of verse 8 is very important. Where he says, "Here am I," and that literally means, "Behold me. Look at me." And so there you see his confidence, because the live coal has been brought to this man and the cleansing has taken place. Verse 7 says, "Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged." And as soon as that happens, he's able to say, "Behold me, look at me, I'm now clean." There's the confidence that arises in the human heart as a result of the satisfactory work of Jesus Christ. Sinner, God is satisfied with what Christ has done. Eternally satisfied. So you also are to be satisfied with the finished work of Christ. Now understand what I'm saying there. You need that which will save you. But you need to find the right salvation. What I'm showing you is God is satisfied with Christ and his work. And so you may rest with complete satisfaction in that work and be able to say before a holy God, "Behold me. I'm resting in Christ, therefore I have nothing to fear." It's not presumption, it is not arrogance, it is the confidence that is born out of knowing that the work of Jesus Christ is all sufficient. Oh, what a consolation that is, and what a confidence it begets. We can face God, we can think about death, we can face eternity, we can look to the great day when we'll all stand before the Lord, and we can face it all with this holy confidence concerning our state and say, "Behold me. The work of Christ has touched me. The blood of Christ has washed me. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. I've been covered with the garments of salvation. Behold me." And you'll not see my sin. You'll not see my guilt. This is the answer of the soul to God when that soul has come to rest in Jesus Christ. "Behold me. I'm perfect in Christ. I'm covered with his righteousness." Now, sinner, here is the true confidence. Here is the genuine confidence that you are able to have and enjoy as you come to Jesus Christ, as you rest in him, confident about your state before God, and confident about death, and confident about eternity, and assured that all is well with your soul, because Christ's work does take away men's iniquity. Christ's work does purge away their sin, and therefore they can face God and face the future with no doubt, with absolute certainty. Have you got that confidence? Is Christ yours? Can you say tonight, in the light of God's word in his holy presence, can you say, "Behold me. I've come to thy Son. I've come to the gospel fountain. I've come to the one and only sacrifice. I've come to that place where mercy is obtained. I've rested in Christ. I've obeyed the gospel. I have followed out, Father, what you've revealed in this book. I've come on your terms. Now behold me, and I'm washed, and I'm clean, and I'm justified, and I'm ready to meet you." That will be your great confidence as you come to Christ and trust him. There are people here tonight in this meeting, and in all honesty, and be honest, my friend, you have no confidence with regard to death, with regard to the future, with regard to eternity, with regard to your state before God. You know fine well you're not ready. You know that all is not well with your soul. You can't call upon the Lord to look at you, because all he will see is your sin. And yet, he does look at you. He sees you. His eye is on you. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your inner being. He has searched you through and through. He knows it all. And in the realization of that, you cannot have any confidence whatsoever that all is well with your soul, because you know it's not true. You know you're not ready to die. You're not ready for eternity. You're not ready to leave this world, because you are yet in your sin. Guilty, lost, condemned. But this night, if you will come and cry as Isaiah cried, then the answer will be swiftly on its way, and you will be cleansed and purged, and you'll be able to leave this house, this meeting place tonight, saying, Lord, behold me, covered in the righteousness of your Son, clear of all guilt, and at peace with thee forever. Let us bow in prayer. Let's all bow before the Lord. And reverently and quietly just remain in that posture as we come toward the end of this time, in which there are those who need a Savior. Ruined and defiled and corrupt before a holy God and under His wrath and His curse. In need of Christ. And this night I urge you, for the good of your soul, my friend, not just to go away as you've done so many times, not just to disregard what you've heard and let other things come in and take out of your mind the message of the gospel, but give serious attention to it. And this very night, seek Christ. Let your confession rise up, woe is me. Look away to the consolation of the gospel. And trust in Christ. And become right with God. May you take that step. I am here to help you. When you come down to the door, make known that you'd like to speak with me about these matters. It'll be my privilege and joy to sit down with you and open up the book, point you to Christ. And may God give you grace to seek Him this night. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply the word with power. We pray that He will do that work that He alone is able to do in the human heart, that He will give eyes to see, that He will give a view of the sinfulness and the corruption of the soul and the need of cleansing and the danger in which the sinner is found. Lord, show men and women all these solemn matters. Break the hearts of sinners. Bring them to see and to understand and feel their guilt and their corruption before Thee. And do that work even this very moment. And may sinners pass from death unto life and from the power of Satan unto God. O Lord, hear and answer prayer. And save, we pray. Bless those who remain for the time at the table. And meet with us, we ask. And come among us this night. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.